well-known Hollywood actress once said, "I know what it's like to be poor, and I know what it's like to be rich. And let me tell you, rich is better." Solomon would disagree. I don't know if he was ever poor, but he certainly was rich. And his clear testimony, as we saw last week in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, is that riches are not what they're cracked up to be. Isn't it interesting, then, that Christianity has devoted so much to the prosperity gospel? The fact that prosperity does not live up to its billing was taught to me in a very unique way by my mother, who is now 93, but who was once enduring a lot of hardship. I was the third child in 3 years while my dad was in seminary, and we lived in public housing in Dallas. When I was 2 years old, we moved to St. Louis, where my dad began to work at a small Bible institute. We lived in a one-room apartment in a tenement near Vandeventer and Washington, if you know St. Louis at all. It was the armpit of St. Louis in those days, and pretty much still is. When I say we lived in one room, I mean one room. There was no kitchen, there was no closet, there was no bathroom. There was a community bathroom down the hall that serviced six families. My dad was paid $50 a month by the college, and they kept it all because we ate all our meals in the dining hall. The neighborhood was so bad that we couldn't go out at all at night, and there had to be at least two adults during the daytime. When my little sister was born, we were able to move to a one-bedroom apartment where we lived for 4 or 5 more years. To make ends meet, my dad accepted a pastorate in the community of Maryland Heights, which is about 45 minutes north by streetcar. My mother would get all four kids ready early on Sunday morning. We would go out to Maryland Heights and stay there all day until the evening service was over, when we would return. I'll spare you other details of our poverty, but you get the point. Fast forward with me about 8 years. My father had served the college well. It had grown, and he was now president of the college. A very wealthy friend of my father's died and left his entire estate to the college, including his home in the beautiful suburb of Clayton, when he specified in his will that the president's family should live in his home. This home today would be worth at least $500,000. While the home did not belong to us, we were allowed to live in it rent-free, and everything in it was given to us. The beautiful furniture, the china in the hutch, the crystal and the silver, a television, which was the first we ever had, even the car in the garage. We had gone from the armpit of St. Louis to the richest area of the county. We had gone from things we only dreamed about to owning them. I went from one of the lousiest schools in St. Louis to one of the finest high schools in the country, Clayton High School. One day after we had lived on Arundel Place for about a year, I remember my mother commenting, "The test of adversity is easier than the test of prosperity." What did she mean by that? Well, my mother meant that she found it easier to remain dependent upon God, fervent in prayer, easier to keep her priorities straight, easier to maintain close family relationships when she was poor and undergoing adversity than when she was prosperous. I believe she was right, and I think many Christians could testify to the same thing. I actually thank God for the poverty of my early years. I think my own sons have missed out on some real character building that I experienced. I'm not a masochist, of course. I would never choose adversity for myself or for the people that I love. I enjoy prosperity as much as the next person, whether it's financial or medical or any other kind of prosperity. But it's important that we realize that prosperity is not necessarily a sign of God's favor, and adversity is not necessarily a sign of His disfavor, and neither prosperity nor adversity are outside of God's control. Those are some of the themes of our scripture text for today. On first reading of Ecclesiastes 7, there are some very paradoxical statements, so we have to pay very close attention to it. I invite you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7. It's on page 556 of the Pew Bible. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read about half of this chapter. Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Move down to verse 13 with me. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I think the key word in this whole passage is the word wisdom. Solomon employs a number of proverbs here to help us understand that the path of wisdom is the path that we should take in life. But Solomon is not an analytical thinker. He is not a linear thinker. At times it's almost impossible to outline him. And so we have chosen in several of these chapters to pick a theme that he deals with and to follow that theme without feeling like we need to comment on every verse. I do believe that the key verse of this passage is verse 14. So let me read it again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And I want to offer you my sermon in a sentence. Since God has sovereignly set the times of prosperity and the times of adversity, and since we do not know what the future holds, the best course of action is to be joyful in times of prosperity and to look for the relative good in times of adversity. Now, Solomon opens the chapter by sharing what he discerns as some good in events that we almost always consider completely bad, like death and mourning and rebuke and seasons of adversity. This really shouldn't shock us because Jesus said much the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, who are persecuted, who are poor, who are hungry, who weep, who are hated." What both Solomon and Jesus are trying to communicate to us, I think, is that adversity has its advantages. Solomon communicates this theme by means of four better than statements. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Mourning is better than feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. And the rebuke of the wise is better than the praise of fools. Now you might agree with Solomon on number four, but what's with these first three statements? Is he serious? I think so. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, I know that's not where Solomon begins verse 1. He opens it by saying, a good name is better than precious ointment. What does fine perfume have to do with the day of birth or the day of death? I think only that the first half of the verse is more obviously true than the second half. So Solomon uses the first statement to help the second be more palatable to us. It's as though he said, just as a good name is better than fine perfume, which you agree with, so also the day of death is better than the day of birth. In what sense is it true that the day of death is better than the day of birth? I think in this sense. On the day you were born, there was hope from your parents, but only hope. Hope that you would be born healthy, that you would live long, that you would walk with God, that you would have a fine career, that you would develop friendships and a family of your own, that you would avoid unusual suffering, and that you would accomplish something significant. But none of that was guaranteed. It was just hope. On the day that you die, however, you have already written the novel that is your life. You will have established the relationships that survive you. You will hopefully have ministered to many people with a cup of cold water or a word of encouragement. That's the legacy that you will leave. You will have made a difference. Even if you suffer a lot of adversity during your life, and even if you have failed to live up to your own expectations, still, what you leave behind is better than the mere hope your parents had the day you were born. Of course, in another sense, for a believer, the day of death is the best day of all. Thomas Boston put it this way, "For those who know Christ personally, in the day of your birth, you were born to die, but in the day of your death, you are born to live." The day we die, we enter a better world with higher perfection, with greater purity, deeper rest, better company, and more significant work to do than on the day we were born into this world. Secondly, he tells us, mourning is better than feasting. I've been known to say that I prefer funerals to weddings. My wife attributes that to a morbid aspect of my personality, but there's really a better explanation. I'm a preacher. Preachers like for people to listen to them. And let me tell you, people listen a lot better at a funeral than they do at a wedding. Sober reflection, personal evaluation, application of Scripture is all much more likely at a time of a funeral simply because of the lack of distractions. Now, Solomon agrees that there is something about a good funeral that gets people to thinking seriously about life. Here's how he puts it. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Now, unfortunately, that isn't automatic today because our culture is essentially in denial about death. We try so hard to make it pretty. We buy lots of flowers. We embalm the body. We place it in a beautiful, ornate casket. We use all kinds of euphemisms for death. And then we file by the casket and say, doesn't she look so nice? She looks so peaceful. No, she's dead. She's not even there, friends. And we shouldn't try hard to make the last great enemy, death, look pretty. In the 90th Psalm, Moses, that's the only Psalm he wrote, by the way, in that 90th Psalm, he talks a lot about death, how quickly it comes, how much pain and suffering precede it. And then he concludes with this prayer, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. How do you number your days when you don't know how many there are? Well, he says, estimate. The average person will live 70 years. If you're unusually strong, 80 years. As you live them, check them off and realize you'll never live that day again. Mourning is better than feasting. Thirdly, sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. Now here, as often in the Proverbs that Solomon wrote, he stretches a point to make a point. It's certainly not always true that sorrow is better than laughter or that a sad face is good for the heart. In fact, Solomon himself makes the opposite point in Proverbs 15:13. He says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. So which is it? Well, it's probably both. Laughter is best when it is generated by a joy and delight in life. But sorrow is better if the laughter is the laughter of a fool. You don't have to listen to much modern comedy, just a minute or two, to realize how frivolous and mindless and degrading most of it has become. Sorrow, on the other hand, causes us to think about life and its meaning and its priorities. It was Paul, you remember, who noted that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's no automatic contradiction between the two. And fourthly, the last kind of adversity that I want us to look at is the rebuke of the wise man is better than the song of fools. I call this another kind of adversity because no one of us likes to be rebuked. I don't, you don't. There's just something in our nature that pushes away from that. The rebuke of the wise person, I think, is essentially constructive criticism. On the other hand, the song of the fool is probably praise and flattery that some people heap on others. When a wise person is willing to confront us and challenge us and suggest changes in our behavior, that is better than flattery. And we really ought to listen to it. One of the saddest things I've seen in ministry over the years is a volunteer or a staff member who can't accept constructive criticism. Usually the reason for it is insecurity. The person has a poor self-image. He thinks so poorly of himself that if you give him any criticism, it just blows him out of the water. What he fails to see is that the other person is trying to help him be successful. The flattery of fools, on the other hand, is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Have you ever burned a bunch of thorns? They make a lot of noise. The flame rises fast. But it goes out quickly. There's really no heat to speak of that's produced by it. So is the praise of fools. How much better to accept and even welcome the rebuke of a friend. One of the things I appreciate so much about Josh Black is his ability to accept constructive criticism. I never have to walk on eggshells around Josh. I can just tell him what I'm thinking and know that he will take it seriously. That, to me, is the sign of a good leader. To summarize these first six verses, Solomon is telling us that our present grief and pain that we endure, whether it's due to death or mourning or sorrow or adversity, may prove to be more beneficial in the long run than all the festivity and mirth and joviality and flattery that comes from fools. Adversity has its advantages. Now, following a series of more or less disconnected proverbs they're connected because they're all about wisdom, we come back to this same topic in verse 13. And here Solomon tells us that neither adversity nor prosperity are outside of God's control. This is very important for us to grasp, because I'll tell you what we have a tendency to do. When we're prosperous, we tend to forget God. And when things go adverse to us, we tend to feel God has forgotten us. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one rather than the as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The fundamental point here is that God is in control. When the preacher here talks about something being crooked, he's not talking about being morally perverse. He's really speaking of the adverse things that come into our lives, which we can't explain, and which we usually think that we don't deserve. Solomon suggests that it is generally futile to try to figure such things out. We can nearly drive ourselves nuts thinking, why did this happen to me? Or why didn't that happen to me? We don't know the secret things of God. We don't know the future. And therefore, we certainly cannot control it. So what should we do? Well, he tells us when times are good, be joyful. Have you noticed how common the theme of enjoyment is in the book of Proverbs? He talks about the meaninglessness and the futility of life, but he never tells us that life is not worth living. In fact, for the very reason that there are so many loose threads on the bottom side of the rug, we should enjoy the good things God gives us without wasting time trying to figure it all out. Do people really need to be told to be joyful in times of prosperity? Isn't that automatic? Unfortunately, not for everybody. There are so many people who see the glass half empty. They worry that the good times won't last. They worry all the time about bad things that might happen, even though they never have yet. If they have enough money to live to be 90, they worry that they'll live to be 100. Solomon indicates that that's a sad way to live. Enjoy what you have. Don't waste your time trying to accumulate more than you need. Don't wait for retirement to enjoy life. Enjoy it now. One of the ironic things of life is that when children need their fathers the most and are probably the most enjoyable, the father is really busy establishing his career and saving up money for the child's education. And once he gets that done, the children are gone. He doesn't have the time to enjoy them. I would really encourage young parents to make sacrifices now so that you can enjoy your children while you have them. When times are good, be joyful. But when times are bad, he says thirdly, refer back to number one. He who made the good times has also allowed the bad. Neither situation is outside His control. And try as we might, we can't prepare for all contingencies. As some of you know, about 40 people in our church are going to Israel at the end of October. When we scheduled this trip, there was relative peace in the Middle East, at least as much as there ever is. But since then, some strange things have happened. The Arab Spring has stirred up trouble all over the Middle East. There are rockets coming into Israel. There are incursions from the Golan Heights. Hamas has made peace with the Palestinian Authority. And several people have come up to me, not people who've signed up for the trip, but others, are you really going to Israel? What if war breaks out? I often want to tell the professional worriers in my life, relax a little. I don't know what might happen between now and October. War may break out. Airlines may cancel our flight. Well, then we'll go with plan B. But there comes a point, friends, when we just have to trust God. You've heard of the epitaph on the tomb of the hypochondriac. I told you I was sick. Well, every one of us is going to die sometime. But why live your whole life worrying about your health? Now, I don't believe in foolhardiness. I wouldn't sign up a trip to go to Afghanistan. I wouldn't take 40 of our people to Somalia. But it's one thing to plan and to be prudent. It's another thing to play God. And Solomon doesn't want us to play God. We often make a mistake that was well expressed by C.S. Lewis. He said, "We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." I would very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines. But since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. Friends, this may be the most important thing we can gain from Ecclesiastes 7. When we're going through adversity, it's not necessarily because we've screwed up, although we may have, and we need to deal with that. And it's certainly not proof that God doesn't love us. In fact, it may be proof of the opposite. You know, there are many things about God that have parallels in human relationships. I well remember as a child hearing my father say, with all sincerity, as he was dispensing some painful discipline, "Mike, I'm only doing this because I love you." I suppose I should have been pleased that my father loved me more than all the other siblings. Maybe more than all of them put together. But I actually had serious doubts about his integrity at the time. But when I survived adolescence, I could look back and say, yes, my father really did love me. And friends, it may be difficult for some of us to get our arms around this, but I want to suggest to you that when God hurts you, it's because He loves you. You may not see that at the time. You probably won't. But I believe it's true. Thirdly, adversity is not necessarily undeserved. Usually our struggle over adversity has a built-in presumption or assumption attached to it. And it is this: I didn't deserve this. I'm a good, upstanding citizen. I'm a Christian. God shouldn't treat His children this way. Solomon talks about that. But first, he affirms the obvious, that inequities are often apparent. He tells us in verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. And he talks about the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. He perishes because he's righteous. And then he talks about the wicked man who lives a long life because he's wicked. You know, there are a number of cases of that in Scripture. You see Naboth, the Jezreelite, a righteous man who was murdered because of his righteousness. And then his murderer, Jezebel, lives another 20 years just enjoying her palace and her power. We even see that in our own day and time. I think of a Dawson Trotman, an amazing evangelist, founder of the Navigators, who died at a young age trying to save a child from drowning. And then at the same time, you see a Bertrand Russell, a reprobate atheist, who lives to be 96 years old. What's up with that? Such inequities are all around us. And when we see them, we're tempted to react in one of two ways, but both are self-defeating. I want us to reread verses 16 to 18. These are several of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. It says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." That last verse is really hard to understand. It's well translated in the ESV, but the NIV gives us the sense of it. It says, whoever fears God will avoid both extremes. I was talking about this passage with a friend of mine in St. Louis, and he said, Solomon sounds to me like an Episcopalian. Don't be too good, but don't be too bad. Now, I wouldn't tell you that except that he was an Episcopalian priest. And the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of Christians, professing Christians, who tend to live like this. They exhibit this philosophy. Don't be too good, don't be too bad. I don't think that's what Solomon intended. What I believe he is telling us is that it is a mistake to follow a path of either licentiousness or legalism. The licentious person deals with the futility and meaninglessness and the inequities of life by blowing off all restraints. He says to himself, if godliness doesn't earn me happiness and prosperity, then why bother being good? I'll just live for myself and take my chances, for after all, life is just a big roulette wheel. But the legalistic person takes the opposite approach. The legalistic person says, if my godliness hasn't achieved prosperity for me, I'll try harder. I'll try to please God more. I'll try to be more obedient. I'll try to drum up more faith. And Solomon says that both of these approaches are mistaken. Chances are the licentious person will die before his time. He'll sin himself to death. And the legalistic person will destroy himself. In what way? Well, I think the person who is super pious and fastidious, goody-two-shoes, loses all enjoyment in life and makes all the people around him miserable besides. I don't think there's anyone harder to live around than an overly righteous person, or maybe I should say a self-righteous person. You've known people like that. I have too. I remember a man early in my ministry who definitely wore his shorts too tight. He could spot a flaw in your life from a mile away. Couldn't see his own, but he could see yours. He not only took the joy out of life for others, but I think he was a miserable person himself. Bill Gothard was the only one legalistic enough for him, and I suspect that he eventually saw Gothard as falling short. Now, these two extreme reactions, licentiousness and legalism, are mistaken. What is the proper reaction to futility and meaninglessness and inequity in life? He tells us. He says it is to fear the Lord. Friends, when we stand in awe of God and His sovereignty, We will not allow the apparent inequities in life to drive us into either practical atheism or pious legalism. We will recognize that He is God, and whatever comes from His hand is good for us, whether it looks good or not. And I know it often doesn't. And I know that's not easy to grasp, because some very nasty things happen to God's people. Solomon hints that we need to live in a godly manner without becoming a pious stick in the mud. We need to enjoy life in this sinful world, or as another part of the New Testament says, to be in the world but not of the world. Finally, recognize where the real problem lies, in our thorough sinfulness. Verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. When we feel put upon by God and suspect we're being treated unfairly, it would be good for us to come back to Ecclesiastes 7:20 or its New Testament counterpart, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then bow down before God in humility, acknowledging that we actually deserve nothing good from Him. Our problem is we're doing comparison shopping from the bottom side of the rug. And that's the only reason we see it as inequity in the first place. You know, we're all sinners saved by grace, and that's the only hope any of us have. There's not a one of us who will ever achieve perfection in life, but we have a Father who loves us, and He really loves us. He loves us so much, He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for us, to forgive our sins and to give us eternal life. He couldn't love us anymore if we were absolutely perfect. God is love. 10 days ago, Jan and I were returning from a brief visit to our grandkids in Bentonville, and we decided to drive through Joplin. We did. I've seen tornadoes before. I drove through... Excuse me, I didn't expect this. I drove through Greensburg a few days after that, and I saw Topeka how many years ago, and Andover 20 years ago. But those were small-time tragedies compared to Joplin. It's just mind-boggling. And, you know, when we see things like that, especially if we have friends or family who experience that, we tend to think, what did those people do to deserve such obliteration? But I have a better question for us. Why did we escape? Why have we been spared? Why hasn't my family experienced cancer? Why do I have the resources I need to buy what I need and much of what I want? How do I merit being born in a free country? I remind you of a verse in the New Testament where God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated. So many people just say, I don't understand how God could hate Esau. I don't understand how God could love Jacob. Jacob was a lousy scoundrel, thoroughly sinful, but God loved him. He loves me. He loves you. Friends, adversity, more often than prosperity, is the scalpel the divine surgeon uses to bring His children to the point of understanding that their real happiness lies in Him. Their real happiness. Trust Him. Obey Him. Walk close to Him. For when He troubles you, it is because He loves you. The test of adversity really is easier than the test of prosperity if what you're after is character and spiritual fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking hard truth to us today. This is not the way we think naturally, Father. It goes against the grain. Help us to see you as an infinitely loving Father. Oh Lord, our hearts go out to those who are in pain and suffering. We suffer with them. But help us never to conclude that you are less than a loving and good God. We pray this in Jesus' name.